Our scripture lesson this morning is Luke chapter 23, verse 50 through chapter 24, verse 8. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. He took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in a rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Once again, thanks, Jackson, and thank you, Heather, and choir, and brass. So an innocent man is put on trial. His opponents craft a huge media campaign to convince people that he's guilty. They take his words out of context. They present them in such a way that would make local leaders uneasy and would incite a mob against him. They come up with a catchy slogan. They post it all over social media. Hashtag crucify him. The people actually conducting the trial can't find any fault, at least not for the charge that was placed against him. But there is so much pressure from media and crowds that they find him guilty anyway, and they let off someone who is clearly guilty of murder. Then they administer the death penalty, even though one of the other convicts standing beside him said, "This is an innocent man," and one of the officers carrying out the execution claimed, "Surely this is a righteous man." We're supposed to be shocked and appalled that Jesus is put on trial, that he's convicted despite his innocence, and that he was treated as he was. We're supposed to think of this as a barbaric period for the rule of law, when conspirators and bloodthirsty crowds went after an innocent man because he was rocking their boat. But the truth is, we can see exactly how this happened. We can see exactly how Jesus was put to death. We know all too well what religious fanaticism looks like. We have zealots traveling all over the world for the express purpose of setting off bombs in crowded places. Even for less tragic actions, we know what mob justice looks like. When media and social media fill every second of every day looking for people to shame and people to blame. Even today, would it really be all that surprising that an innocent man was killed and his death was celebrated by thousands of protesters carrying signs that said, "Crucify him"? Well, sure, the world of Jesus' crucifixion was unjust and brutal. But as much as we might not like to admit it, we recognize the world of Jesus' crucifixion all too well. And as much as we like to think of ourselves as having the world's most advanced judicial system, we know that things can get carried away. After all, what comes to your mind when you think of being judged? When someone accuses us of something, but we feel that we were justified in doing it, we say, "Don't judge me." Or we ask, "Who made you judge and jury?" But those are odd things to say when we are accused of something, because if someone accuses us, and we feel that we were justified in doing what we did, wouldn't we want a judge and jury? Wouldn't we want the opportunity to be judged? After all, in our society, the purpose of a judge and jury is to ensure a fair trial, regardless of first impressions, regardless of popular opinion, and regardless of media coverage. If we were accused of something and we feel that we were in the right, then a judge and jury are the first things that we should want. Now, that doesn't mean that justice always gets done. It doesn't even mean that we have a fair system, but it could be worse. Could be a lot worse. So when someone says, "Don't judge me," or when someone says, "Who appointed you judge and jury?" then they're assuming that a judge and jury are bad. When we say, "Don't judge me," are we basically admitting our guilt? After all, nobody says, "Don't judge me," after someone pays them a compliment. Have you ever told someone, "Wow, you have such a kind heart," and they say, "Don't judge me"? Have you ever been at a restaurant and the chef came to your table and you said, "Wow, this is wonderful, thank you so much," and the chef said, "Who made you judge and jury?" No, we don't react to compliments with, "Don't judge me." And it's strange the way we think of judgment, because our entire society is supposed to be set up so that the legal process should benefit the one on trial as much as possible. So if we really believe we're justified in our actions, then where would we get the idea that being judged is a bad thing? Well, we've seen things go wrong many times throughout history. But I don't think that alone explains why we don't want to be judged. Deep down, we don't want to be judged because we know that regardless of who examines us, eventually, if they examine us for long enough, they're going to find something that we don't want to be found. Whether it's something we've actually been accused of or whether it's something else, we are all guilty of something, either in our actions or in our hearts. So I want you to take a minute and find someone you don't know and tell them what you're guilty of. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want you to do that. You were silent enough to where I thought you were actually going to start doing it. I mean, if you have something that you do need to confess, you can talk with me or one of our elders afterward. We might have something to confess too. After all, there's a reason that we feel guilty sometimes, even if it's not the kind of thing that could get us in jail. It could be mistreating someone, undermining someone, neglecting to do our jobs, neglecting to forgive someone. We're all guilty of something because we are all sinful. Other than Jesus, everyone has sinned. The Bible itself says all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Which makes it even more interesting that when people do try to defend themselves, they say, "Only God can judge me." Is that what we really want? So why don't we want to be judged? Well, because we've all fallen in one way or another. We've fallen short of who we want to be. We've fallen short of who the people who love us want us to be. We've fallen short of who God wants us to be. Then, when we see a completely innocent man hanging on a cross, our own guilt is magnified. Just like with the criminal beside him and the centurion, the soldier below him, our guilt is magnified and we marvel that he is there on the cross and we are not. Well, that's a dour way to start an Easter sermon, but that's what happened right before the passage that Jackson read. A bunch of bad people conspired to kill a good person. But then, after the good person dies, we meet another good person. And it's about time. We've been through this whole week of people turning on Jesus and turning him in. Even his own disciples, his own followers, fell asleep when he was wanting them to look out for him. One of them even denied knowing him. The only seemingly good people up to this point are Jesus and the women at the cross. So enter a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the same religious council that had conspired to have Jesus killed. But instead of telling us that Joseph was one of the conspirators, Luke, who wrote this story, tells us that Joseph was a good and upright man. So it sounds like Joseph was a good man called up in a corrupt system. That sounds like the start of a movie. A good man caught up in a corrupt system. But in the face of so much corruption and fear and jealousy and spite, Joseph couldn't do anything to get Jesus off of the hook. The only strings that he could pull were to get Jesus' body off of the cross. He went to the Roman governor, Pilate, and arranged to be entrusted with Jesus' body. Then Joseph took his body, took Jesus' body, placed it in his own tomb, a tomb where no one had laid before. And the women who were with Jesus started the burial process, but they didn't have time to finish because it was late in the day. But before we get to Sunday morning, when they did go to finish, there's a little bit to look at, a little bit more to look at on Friday afternoon. Because the more we know about Friday afternoon, the more we understand what Sunday morning means. Joseph had given up his own tomb. If you were here last week, you might remember some of the things I said about tombs. The custom back then was for an entire family to have a tomb, and for generations of that family to be buried in the tomb together. So look beside you. I know a lot of us want to be buried alongside our loved ones, but the Jewish custom then was for us to all be buried together. Joseph was a man who had come from another city, somewhere other than Jerusalem. He had done well in Jerusalem as a rabbi and a teacher, and he had done so well that he had even bought his own tomb there. And that sounds funny, but it was a big deal. Instead of being buried with his ancestors back in Arimathea, he had started his own legacy, making Jerusalem his resting place. He may have been called Joseph of Arimathea, but his descendants would be the Josephsons of Jerusalem. Joseph of Arimathea had already prepared a tomb with something new in mind. He had made a purchase not to tie himself to the past, but to set a course for the future. And that's probably not how we think of purchasing tombs, if we do think of purchasing tombs. Jesus goes even into the darkest place and brings back light. But Joseph was purchasing his tomb to start something new. And it's also a big deal for Joseph to let Jesus be the first one in there. On the one hand, it's like Joseph taking Jesus into his own family. But on the other hand, Jesus becomes the first one in. It's no longer a monument to the legacy that Joseph of Arimathea was hoping to start, but rather a monument to the injustice suffered by Jesus. But there's something more that Joseph was looking for. And Luke tells us what it is. Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. Jesus had talked a lot about the kingdom of God. He had proclaimed that it was coming. Actually, he proclaimed that it was already there, because in him it was. Joseph of Arimathea had seen all too much of the world of Jesus' crucifixion, and he was ready for the kingdom of God to come. But what did that look like? Would he know the kingdom of God if he saw it? Well, for Joseph and most of the Jewish teachers, even if they didn't believe what Jesus was teaching, they did believe that at the end of time, God would bring his kingdom to earth and the dead would be resurrected altogether. Not like zombies, but like people with new life, new resurrection bodies. They believed in the resurrection. Joseph also realized that there was something about Jesus that got him closer to the kingdom of God. And sure, maybe Jesus died, but when the kingdom of God eventually came, Joseph had to think that Jesus was going to be a big part of it. When the kingdom of God came and everybody got resurrected, Joseph would be right there with Jesus, and they'd walk out of the tomb together. So Joseph of Arimathea may have gotten a really nice tomb, but he also knew that in the kingdom of God, tombs are temporary. And Joseph didn't realize just how temporary. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, but he didn't realize he was only going to be waiting a weekend. For after 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead. And it's funny the way we say that. After 3 days, Jesus died on Friday afternoon. He was resurrected before first light on Sunday. It wasn't even a full 2 days, about 39 hours. Even though he didn't die until Friday afternoon, we call Friday the first day. Even though he was resurrected before sunrise on Sunday, we call Sunday the third day. And that's a good reminder that if we are waiting on God to work, he's already started working before we start counting the days. And he keeps working after we've seen him at first. So for as much patience as Jesus had throughout his ministry with people who were coming to him asking for healing, people who wanted him to perform miracles, even his own followers not understanding who he was, he sure acted suddenly when it came to resurrection. The way Luke tells the story, Jesus was already out of the tomb and down the road. He had left some followers, some angels there to talk with his followers. The women didn't even have a chance to come back to the tomb with the spices and the oils for burial. The disciples, who were saddened and confused, who were feeling guilty for not doing anything or for outright denying that they even knew Jesus, the disciples who were in fear that the authorities were going to come after them, the disciples who were worrying about being judged, they barely had time to collect themselves, let alone time to stew over the injustice that they had witnessed. Because as unjust as it was that Jesus was crucified, by the third day, it was obsolete. Jesus had risen, and he was on the move. He wasn't out for vindication. He was already vindicated. Jesus wasn't out for retribution. He had already forgiven the people who crucified him. The time of guilt and death had passed, and the time of forgiveness and joy had come. So if we are looking for the kingdom of God, then that's a good place to start. The time of guilt and death had passed. The time of forgiveness and joy was upon us. We can look for the vindication of the innocent, for grace and forgiveness of the guilty, and the new life that moves right away. In the world of Jesus' crucifixion, the innocent can still be found guilty. But in light of Jesus' resurrection, the guilty can be declared righteous. So which would we rather have? Innocent until proven guilty. It doesn't say unless proven guilty. It says until proven guilty. Or guilty, but set free. Innocent until someone sees a flaw, or guilty, but set free and redeemed by Christ. Instead of saying only God can judge me, we should be saying God has offered to forgive me. The kingdom of God expects flaws and forgives them, and urges us to move forward in praise and thanksgiving, leaving those flaws behind. Jesus was out to show that the kingdom of God was still around, to show that the kingdom of God was just starting to blossom. Those who recognized him didn't even have time to wallow in their own guilt or worry about judgment, because the one, the only one, who could truly condemn them had already forgiven them and was ready to put them to work, spreading the good news. Instead of living lives in fear of being judged, they could live lives in response to forgiveness. So what happened to Joseph of Arimathea? Well, I'm betting he ended up right back in that tomb. But there are a lot of legends about Joseph of Arimathea, and all of them have to do with springing right away and going and spreading the good news that Jesus was resurrected. Jesus gave up his life for Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea gave up his death, his grave, for Jesus. And when Jesus returned it back, Joseph went out and spread the news. In fact, the legend actually has it that he went all the way to England. I'm not sure about that. The 20th century scholar Monty Python says that he deposited the Holy Grail at the Castle Ar. But whatever happened to him, we know that he got back what he had given to Christ. He got back the darkest place, the place where death would take him. But he knew for sure that it was only temporary. We always talk about letting Jesus live in our hearts, but we have to let him lie in our graves as well. He's offered to do it. Even if we already have our own names on our tombstones, we can chisel them off and write the name of Jesus. If we want to see the kingdom of God, then we need to let Jesus go into the darkest places in our lives. Maybe even into the proudest places in our lives, the guiltiest places in our lives. If we want to see the kingdom of God, we need to let Jesus go into our lives and sit there for a while. And it may seem like it costs a lot to give those places up, or it takes him a long time to work, but we can be reminded that he started working before we ever realized it. And he's going to keep on working even after we start to follow him. Once Jesus gets done with those places, we'll get something in return that is so much better. Because when we do give our lives to Jesus, even the darkest and most proud things, it might seem like a lot, but he's already at work there. He's already at work there, and he's calling us to go be at work with others. We discover that everything we've had and everything we've hoped for is far more meaningful and far more joyful with Christ in charge of it. We know that when we walk out and face a world of Jesus' crucifixion, that he has also shown us the world of his resurrection, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of forgiveness, a kingdom where death has lost its credibility, and a kingdom of joy that he longs to live even in our darkest places and redeem us. This is the good news of the gospel. He is risen, and in him we are forgiven. Go and spread the good news. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now will you stand with me, and let's join together in saying who we believe the Apostles' Creed printed in our bulletin. I believe in God the Father Almighty.